Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, as Jameen said, we know that across the world there is so much instability and so much uncertainty and in some places so much what seems like chaos. And yet in the midst of that, your people are called to be the people of peace. We are the ones who can be still and know that you are God, and that over all of these things, you still reign, and you have called your people to be the people who pray over these things and pray into these things. And so, Father, I pray for those who, even in this place today, are feeling a level of uncertainty or anxiety or even fear. And I pray that in this place and in this space, by being gathered together in the temple of God, because we together form the temple of the living God, that your Spirit would be at work here. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've had this thought that it would just be so easy to follow Jesus if we could have just been born when Jesus was alive and walking this earth. Like, he's still alive, but you know what I mean? When he was like walking on this earth. And you know, I think we think like, boy, if I could just see Jesus, if I could like touch him, if I could see the miracles with my own eyes, I would be the most devoted follower he'd ever had. But then I really think about it, like I go through the life of Jesus, and then I'm like, I'm not actually that sure if I'd be that devoted of a follower. Because I think, like, would I have remained committed to Jesus, like, when he says some of the things he says, when he does some of the things he does? Like, I could see myself being both kind of captivated by Jesus, but also terrified of Jesus at the same time. And I kind of call that, like, he's the radical Jesus, right? Like, he does some things, he says some things, you're like, wow, that's way beyond what I would have imagined. Like, think about when Jesus becomes enraged and goes into a temple, and he flips the tables and he cracks a whip. Or think about when he says things like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And as you kind of press him on it, he just keeps saying it. And you're like, I don't know, that sounds weird. I don't know if I want to do that. And everyone leaves. And I'd probably be like, yeah, I'm probably going to fade out here too. Right? Like, okay, it was cool. And then now it's getting weird, right? Or what about when he says, hey, if you want to follow me, you've got to die to yourself and you've got to pick up your cross. And I know what a crucifixion is like because I live in that time. And I'm like, yeah, that sounds terrible. I don't want to pick up my cross, right? That's awful. Are those the things that would excite me or are those things that would scare me away? And what about when Jesus confronts the religious leaders and calls them vipers and sons of hell? Would that draw me in or would that scare me away going, well, that's a little bit too radical. That's a little bit too far. That's a bit too extreme. So today we're looking at one of Jesus' most radical actions, his clearing out of the temple with a whip. So we're picking up in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is, without a doubt, an extreme act. It's not wrong, it's just really intense, right? I just think of like imagining yourself as you see one person, I mean, essentially seem like they're losing their mind, right? Like to go into a crowded temple where there's a bunch of people around and start flipping over tables and cracking a whip, and he's not saying, excuse me, would you get those out of my father's house, please? Thank you very much. Like he's screaming at them, get these out of my father's house. I mean, this is a lot of anger. And the main question out of this is, why is Jesus so angry? And so I think to understand his anger, we need to understand the full context of what's happening right in this current moment when Jesus is there in the temple and in the religious system. And so first place to where we need to start is we have to address the money changers. Because one of the questions that you should have when you read the story is this, why is there a currency exchange in the temple? Is it like an airport? Right, where you like land in, you gotta change your money. Like, why are we doing currency exchange here? Well, the reason is because the religious leaders said that only the Tyrian shekel could be accepted as temple tax. Nobody had Tyrian shekels. It was not a common currency, which meant when you went into the temple to pay your temple tax or to buy your sacrifices, you had to change your money. You had to exchange your money into the Tyrian shekel. And it was a fantastic money-making scam, because here's how it worked. Some of the historical records will tell us that the money changers would charge about 2 hours' worth of wages just to change a half shekel. And the same amount again for every half shekel given in return for a larger coin. And that meant that if a man came in with a 2 shekel piece, it would cost him almost a day's wage, sometimes even a little bit more than a whole day's wage, just to change his money over. Then he would have to spend that money to buy his sacrifice and pay his tax. And so if you were poor, getting your sacrifices done could be a really expensive endeavor. I mean, it could mean you don't eat for a few days because you had to get your sacrifices done. Now, worst of all, the high priest Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who you might know as the high priest when Jesus is taken to the courts, he was behind the whole thing. He oversaw the operation. He approved of it. Sarcastic social commentators from the day labeled the temple courts the markets of Annas, because they all saw what everyone saw was that, boy, that high priest and his family, they're getting pretty rich off this system. And the reason why is because the high priest's family, Annas, he had 4 booths of the son of Annas, is what they're called, which were market stalls on the Mount of Olives. They also had the other market stalls inside the temple complex in the court of the Gentiles. And through these market stalls, they had a monopoly on the sale of sacrificial animals, as well as on the exchanging of money into temple coins for their offerings. So this allowed them to basically charge whatever cost they wanted for any of the sacrifices, effectively gaining their wealth through the exploitation and the oppression of the poor. And of course, as I said, those who were poor would struggle to afford to do these religious sacrifice practices. And so notice, one of the things that Jesus does when he's like yelling at everybody is he specifically targets the dove sellers. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Offering doves was supposed to be a way to ensure that those who were poor and couldn't afford to buy a lamb could still have an acceptable sacrifice. Yet with the selling of doves and the money-changing scheme, what was meant for the poor to be an accessible way to come into the presence of God became a way of the rich getting rich off the backs of the poor. According to Levitical law, after a woman had given birth, she was to bring a sacrifice to the temple, preferably a lamb, but if she was poor and couldn't afford the price of that, she could take 2 doves or 2 pigeons for the sacrifice, one for the burn offering, one for the sin offering. You might remember that Jesus is presented in this way, that Mary and Joseph don't have money for a lamb, but they actually get doves, and they do they dedicate him through that. Now, just so you know, like, how bad this gets, the Jewish Mishnah records a time when, because of their greed, the ones who were selling the doves raised their prices so much that the poor women of the community literally could not afford them. Or what they would do is they would offer a sacrifice for one of their births, but they were supposed to do it after every child. And so you would have women who had maybe 5 children who'd only offered a sacrifice for one, and you can imagine being a woman then going, anytime something went wrong, you might think to yourself, ah, it's because I didn't do my sacrifice. It's because God is mad at me. If my child has an issue, if my child has something wrong with it, I might think it's because I didn't do the proper dedication. But how can I do the proper dedication? Because then my family's not going to eat for a few days, and I've got young kids to feed. And so there was this whole thing. And so Rabbi Shimon ben Gamaliel the Elder, a leading rabbi of his time, a descendant of Gamaliel, who the Bible says actually trained the Apostle Paul as a Pharisee before Paul had come to Christ, Rabbi Shimon took immediate action to lower the market price. He said, this is unacceptable. And the Mishnah gives this account in Keratot 1:7, where Rabbi Shimon tells the women that from now on, you make 1 sacrifice for all the births. And that immediately dropped the demand of doves and immediately lowered the prices. The point of all this history is this. Corruption in the temple started at the highest levels and made its way down. And what Jesus sees in the temple is a corrupt system and a religious circus. Right, again, imagine the scene of like coming into the outer courts and the courts of the Gentiles, like the noise of it. Animals and merchants and buyers, it would be a noisy and chaotic place, a place where money was definitely being talked about more than God. Because you're trying to get the best deal. You're trying to not like overextend yourself so that you can buy your sacrifices and do your taxes. And imagine being people worried as they come into the house of God, into the temple of God, and they're worried, will I be able to afford to honor and worship my God today? Is that something I can actually do, or is this going to cost me and my family something that's too much to bear? And that's the temple of God. And so this is Jesus at his most angry. You've got to have some anger welling up within you if you're flipping tables and cracking whips. And Jesus is often gentle and he's often mild, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have a righteous anger. When Jesus launches his assault on the temple system, when Matthew records it, the time in Matthew, Jesus explains what he's doing by quoting the prophet Jeremiah. He's the prophet who rebuked the religious system of the day. And so Jesus says, when everyone's like, what are you doing? And he's like, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. When Jesus says that, he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And here's the full text of what he's quoting. Jeremiah said, don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, the Lord's temple is here, the Lord's temple is here. But I will be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans, and widows. Only if you stop your murdering. Only if you stop harming yourselves by worshiping idols. Don't be fooled into thinking you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Don't you yourselves admit that the temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? So that's what Jesus is quoting when he says it's a den of thieves. And everyone would know, oh, that's from Jeremiah. I get it. So Jesus' description of the temple is it's a den of thieves. And of course, we saw the corruption and the extortion and the financial practices making the poor poorer and certain priests richer. But let's look a little bit even deeper, because a den of thieves is not actually where the robbery happens. It's a place where the robbers hide out. It's like a safe place. So think about this. The religious system was being used as a place for guilty people to clean their consciences. But rather than actually change their hearts or change their ways or grow actually closer to God's heart, they just kept adding a little bit of religious practice to their lives. They could also use religion to justify their actions. Oh, we're just changing the money because we can't have impure money. We need pure money. That's what God wants. Right? You justify it. Or we're just making sure that the right types of animals are being offered for sacrifice. That's why we have the sacrificial animals here for purchase. We're not doing anything wrong. We're just trying to honor God. You can hide behind the facade of religion to justify just about anything. Unfortunately, religious rituals and systems and institutions can be abused and misused. And so it's clear to me that what makes Jesus so intensely angry isn't just the money-making scam. It's that people are being limited in their ability to know and worship God because of the corrupt religious system that had been built. Think about the words of Jesus to the teachers of the law when he says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others in either. So the criticism Jesus gives is that their religious system that they had built was actually preventing people from entering the kingdom of heaven. No wonder Jesus hates it. I read a statement one time that said, love presupposes hatred. A love for the poor, the downtrodden, and the oppressed also brings with it a hatred for the conditions which cause their suffering. Men and women of great love have also been people of great hatred. If you build an orphanage, you hate the circumstances that lead to orphans. If you abolish slavery, you hate the slave trade. In fact, you can tell as much about a person by his hatreds as by his loves. In this example, you'll notice that their hatred of certain things going on in the world, hatred, essentially hatred of injustice, which God says in Jeremiah, he's like, hey, do justice, otherwise this place doesn't matter. What we see here is that their hatred of these things propels them to goodness and sacrificial love. So what's being revealed by Jesus' anger in the temple? Well, of course, what we see is that Jesus has no patience with corrupt and man-made religious systems. Jesus hates any religious system that prevents people from seeing God clearly. He hates empty ritual, overbearing rules, hypocritical judgment of others, worship without good works, exploitation of people under the guise of faith. We can put it like this. Jesus hates it when we try to go vertical while neglecting the horizontal. I'm going to explain what I mean. True religion is both vertical and horizontal. I was going to bring out a whiteboard, but it was like obnoxiously large. So if you can just imagine, you have God here, and then down there's us, and then over there's others. Okay, so there's God, us, others. We have a vertical, which is us and God, and we have a horizontal, which is us and others. Okay, it's vertical and it's horizontal. Hugh Halter writes that the easiest way to see if our religious experience would make God angry is if we have a private personal faith between us and God, a vertical, without the same focus on day-to-day love of those around us, which is the horizontal. If we only go vertical, us and God, me and God, we're good, and we totally neglect the horizontal, we're actually missing God's heart for us. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they focus all their time on religious good works, which they thought pleased God. It was all about vertical. But their good works ignored the poor and needy among them. Right? For an example, their good works were all about their own personal piety to their own man-made rules. So think of it like this. They wouldn't carry a stone on the Sabbath. And they would go, look how pious I am. Me and God, I don't do anything on the Sabbath. I don't carry stones. I don't do any work. I only walk a certain amount of steps. It's actually pretty hard to do that. I'm pretty pious. It's pretty hard work. Me and God, we're good. But they would, as Jesus says, walk past a beggar on the street and not give any money, any food, or any attention to them. And Jesus says, you think God is pleased by this? They did, though. They did think God was pleased by that. But this is why Jesus calls them blind guides and fools. This is why he calls them whitewashed tombs, because they look good on the outside, sort of, but we're rotten and dead on the inside. Let me give you a couple more examples of a vertical and horizontal faith that God wants for us. This is scripturally provable. Think about the Ten Commandments. Four of the commandments are about us and God, and six of the commandments are about us and others. According to Jesus, the greatest commandment is love God, it's a vertical, and love others, it's a horizontal, and they're one and the same. They're not like, do this. You can't do one without doing the other. They actually go together. Jesus also taught this kind of radical thing that before you pray, which is a vertical activity, right? That's us and God communicating. He says, if you're holding a grudge against someone, you need to go and make that right first, right? That's an others thing. That's a horizontal thing. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Do you ever think how interesting it is that your prayers are actually linked to how you're feeling or how you're reacting to other people? If you've got a lot of bitterness and anger and a grudge, Jesus actually is like, well, that's not, your prayers aren't going to work. That's not going to happen. Peter picks up on this and he actually tells husbands that they need to treat their wives well, which is a horizontal thing, so that their prayers will not be hindered. Right? Peter says this, husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration as a delicate vessel and with honor as fellow heirs of the gracious gift of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. You can't have a husband who goes, well, you know, I spend an hour a day in Bible study and I spend 30 minutes on the way to work praying and I yell at my wife every night because I really don't respect her. That doesn't work. Peter says, all your prayers, not being answered, not being heard. Go and make sure you treat your wife well. Otherwise, God doesn't hear your prayers. That's a pretty radical thing. And Jesus said we have to love our enemies and do good to them, which is a horizontal thing, and then we will be like our Father in heaven. He says, for what good is it to love only those who love you? But if you love your enemies, then you're like your Father in heaven. So if you want to be like your Father in heaven, love your enemies. So man-made religion that is vertically focused can take up a lot of time and money and energy and makes you feel very devoted and very pious because it's often very hard to do, but actually delivers very little in the way of loving the world the way Jesus loved the world. And because Jesus loved the people of this world, he hated any system that excluded people or exploited people or made it difficult for people to see God and come to him. And perhaps the biggest proof of how much our love and care for others matters to God, we have the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 when he talks about his second coming and the judgment that will happen. And even to those who call him Lord, he will hold them to account. We read the king, that's Jesus, will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And then they'll reply, but Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or be a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he'll answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. So think about that vertical and that horizontal. There's a direct line between how we treat the least of these, a horizontal, and how we value Jesus, which is the vertical. Saying that we love Jesus but ignoring the needs of others proves that we don't know or love Jesus like we think we do. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What stands out to me in Matthew 7 is that even supernatural works done in Jesus' name does not mean you know Jesus. When did we see you, Jesus? When you helped the least of these. What we see in Matthew 7 is, once again, you can hide behind religious activity. Even casting out demons and performing miracles in his name, and Jesus says, I didn't know you. When did we see you in need and help you, Jesus? Well, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, horizontal, you did for me. And so we can never separate love God and love others. If we say we love God, but we ignore the needs of the people around us, Jesus says, I don't know you. In the anger of Jesus, we see that Jesus loved much. And his great love allowed for a great anger at the things that were wrong. And we notice that Jesus isn't often angry, but when he is angry, it's anger that is at the right things for the right reasons. Aristotle once said, anyone could get angry, but to do this to the right person, to the right extent, at the right time, with the right motive, and in the right way, that is not for everyone, nor is it easy. I would actually say for a lot of us, these words are really, really accurate. I think we live in a current cultural moment that is, as I've said in other sermons, you've heard me say it before, we live in an age of outrage. Some of our anger is justifiable, but much of it isn't. And especially for those who claim to be citizens of heaven, who have a different king and a different kingdom. I think we need to be careful in this age of outrage that our anger is directed at the right things and expressed in the right ways. As Aristotle said, this is not easy. It's not for everyone. It's really hard to do. And I think we need to be aware, as I've said before, that a lot of the content that we consume today is designed, tailor-made, to make us angry or afraid. And as people of God, whose citizenship is in heaven, we need to be very careful about what we allow ourselves to get angry over, and we need to be especially careful what we do with that anger. And I get really nervous preaching on the anger of Jesus, because I think in this current cultural moment, when we are constantly being told that we should be angry about all number of things, like if I was to try and make a list of all the things that you were being told that you should be angry about, we would just take the sermon to do that. Right? There's so many things that we're being told, be angry about this, be angry about this, you should be upset about this, you should be scared about that. In this current moment, we might think that this story gives us license to flip tables and crack whips and vent our anger at anyone who scares us or who disagrees with us or whoever we're being told is ruining us. So before you get too excited about flipping the tables of those you dislike, just pause for a moment. And let me give you an example of what I think about when I get angry about something that I'm told to be angry about to give me perspective. Instead of thinking about Jesus flipping the tables and cracking the whip and yelling at the people, I think about the time when Jesus was beaten and mocked and spat on and hung on a cross. And you might expect that he'd be pretty angry about that. That he'd be wrathful, vengeful even, thinking to himself, you just wait. When I rise from the dead, you're first on the list. But what did he say to his killers and his torturers? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those words, to the ones who nailed his hands to the cross and shoved a crown of thorns upon his head, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words from the cross need to be absorbed by us. And I think what we need to pause and reflect on when considering righteous anger is this. To the religious elites and leaders who made religion too heavy a burden to bear, Jesus flipped their tables, cracked a whip, and called them sons of hell. And to those who in ignorance killed him, the very Son of God, mocked him and spat on him and shoved a crown of thorns on his head, there is forgiveness. This is a wisdom moment, right? So we've got to sit in this and go, what do we learn about righteous anger when we look at the response of Jesus to the two groups? There's a lot we can take from this. One of the things I want to take away is this, that righteous anger, because it is ultimately rooted in love, leads to deeper and greater acts of love. Righteous anger leads to loving your neighbors, and as we see with Jesus, even our enemies. And although Jesus is angry at what's occurring in the temple, the root of it is a love for God and a love for people. Imagine being an average person in the temple that day, and you're wondering, am I going to be able to afford my sacrifice? Am I going to be able to afford this temple tax? When I pay the temple tax, it's going to make my family, we're not going to be able to afford much. We're going to have to really tighten our belts for the next little bit because God demands this sacrifice, and I need to do it the right way, and it's going to cost me all this money. And in the back of your mind, you kind of know you're getting ripped off. Like in the back of your mind, you kind of know that this probably isn't what God wants, but what are you going to do? The religious leaders tell you to do it. They're untouchable. And then Jesus comes in. And he says exactly what you've been thinking. This is corrupt. This is not right. This is not what the temple is going to be for. And you, as an average person that day, you know in that moment that Jesus cares for you and he cares for your needs. A religion that ignores others, that disregards the needs of others, is not a genuine religion. James says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father, vertical, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress, horizontal, and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Pure and genuine religion moves us to action. Again, I think in our culture, it's really easy to sit back and at a distance and kind of lob outrage truth bombs at people. But God demonstrates the foolishness of this because God didn't stay in heaven to drop disembodied truths on us. Instead of staying at a distance, God sent his son to communicate truth up close and personally. As Drew Dick puts it, he says, it's a good lesson for us who are far more comfortable lobbing truth grenades loaded with outrage at the surrounding culture from the safety of our holy huddle than actually going out and loving people. Love never happens at a distance. Love is a tangible thing. It involves being willing to suffer. Jesus did just that. He came to this earth and put his life down for us so he could rescue us and redeem us. And after we come to faith in Jesus, we now pick up that mission of advancing the kingdom of God, of putting right what is wrong in a way that is palatable for everyone to see. Let me give you an example of one of the ways I think we're doing this, at least in partnership. One of the ministries that our church supports is Freedom 848. A lot of you people know. Who knows Freedom 848? Lots of you. We talk about them a lot. Good partners with them. I like using them as an example here because there's an issue which rightly causes anger within us when we hear about it. And it propels us to action. So the story of them is they were a group of guys on a 4M retreat called the XCC, and they had a speaker talk to them about the evils and the prevalence of sex trafficking around the world. And when you start to know the scale and how horrible this is, that people are being trafficked into this, you're rightly angered. And you're filled with sorrow by it. And these men also decided to do something. In 2020, they started the nonprofit organization Freedom 848 to raise money and awareness to combat trafficking around the world and locally. A lot of these guys attend this church, and in the years since 2020 that they have run their Everest Freedom Challenge event, they've raised over $600,000 for organizations, both local and international, to prevent trafficking, care for survivors, and give education to kids and parents to prevent it from happening again. And we're going to have a promo video for them later on in February with info on how you can participate in their next training and event and fundraising event. But what I like about the 8848 guys is that awareness of injustice didn't just turn them into keyboard warriors or content consumers, like just watching like the worst things in the world and going, that makes me really angry, that makes me really sad. They took concrete action to actually change the world. So let me suggest to you that righteous anger, anger over the things that God is angry about, should propel us to love and good works. When Jesus cleared the temple, he wasn't just venting his rage. He was instituting a brand new way of approaching God. He was showing all the common people around that what the religious leaders had been doing was not what God's heart was, and he was bringing light into the darkness. And I really think as Christians, like when there's a righteous anger in us, what it should propel us to is, where do I bring light into the darkness? In a way that's going to draw people to the Father. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close here. But I just want us to reflect on this, that when God was angry at the sin which was overtaking the world, he sent his son to die for our sins, taking the sins of the world upon himself, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And isn't that the most radical act that Jesus ever did? To die for those who hated him and rebelled against him, and to forgive the ones who nailed him there? The goal of anger is not to crush people, it's not even to triumph over them, but actually to reveal God's love and mercy and grace. Love presupposes hatred. God hates sin because he loves humanity. So his anger at sin and love for us propelled him to send his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And God would much rather have people repent and know him than to see them destroyed. And so perhaps the biggest question for us as we navigate this idea of anger in a culture of outrage is, when I think about this individual, do I want this person destroyed or saved? And the answer should be, I want them saved. As we know, God desires that all men should be saved and that none should perish. And if that's the goal, then what's the process? Well, as we see with Jesus, well, there are times when you flip the tables, when religious leaders or establishments keep people from God. For those who are far from him, there seems to be this radical love, this radical sacrifice, this radical grace. And the most radical act that Jesus did was submitting himself to the humiliation of death on a cross like a common criminal, not for his sake, but for ours, carrying the sins of the world upon himself because he so loved the world that he sent his son. So that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that's the good news that we proclaim to the world. And my caution to you is to not get so caught up in the anger and the fear and the outrage that you miss out on being able to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Because that's the mission, that's the goal. The goal is not to triumph over our enemies. The goal is to see everyone come to a knowledge of our Savior and a saving faith. That's the heart of our Father. That we would love even our enemies and do good to them so that they might know our Father in heaven. Let me pray over us, and then let's worship together. Heavenly Father, you know that sometimes we can become preoccupied with our own worries and fears and concerns. And while those are very important sometimes they're just because of the environment we live in. And so I pray that in this space today, Lord, you would refocus us, recenter us. Let us remember that in response to the sin of the world, you sent your Son to die for the sin of the world. And that because you loved us so much, you made a way for us to be made right with you. And so I pray that we would capture that heart of yours, that we would have the same heart that you have, that we would offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you, Father, and that we would be renewed in our minds by your Spirit, and that we would go out and we would be able to use wisdom, and that we would be able to love and forgive and call out what needs to be called out, but in all of this, doing it in a way that points back to you. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.